The title of today's lesson is Commands, and it covers material from Mark 8, 27 through 950. Our quarterly's author makes an important statement as the lesson's subtitle. Belief in Jesus is essential to all areas of life. We wear many hats as we go through our lives. We are children and parents, friends and spouses, co-workers and church members, and many others. We live out our lives in our homes, schools, offices, and other areas. Though we're called on to do many different things as we go through our life, one thing remains constant: Jesus. He touches, or should touch, every area of our life. Importantly, if our faith in Him does not impact every corner of our lives, we aren't living life as God intended. This is the seventh lesson in this lesson series in Mark's Gospel. Mark opened his Gospel by introducing us to John the Baptist, and in 1:9, telling us of Jesus' baptism by John. Our lessons went on from there, showing us Jesus' authority, and then how some questioned his authority. After Jesus selected his 12 apostles, he spent time teaching and training them. In the lesson presented on March 31st, Jesus sent these 12 out in pairs to spread the good news about him. At that point, instead of having just himself to spread the good news, he had himself and six teams of representatives or apostles to accomplish the task. The opening verse in our study material today, 8:27, tells us that Jesus and his disciples were in Caesarea Philippi. You can check the map on the inside back cover of your quarterly to see the location of this village. And I hope y'all will use that map because it adds some understanding, at least in my case, to what we're talking about when we talk about them traveling about. There's a note in the quarterly that this is where Jesus traveled with his disciples for rest and teaching. Interestingly, Caesarea Philippi was an especially pagan city known for its worship of Greek gods and for its temples devoted to the ancient god Pan. I looked up Pan and learned that Pan was a god of the wild, shepherds and flocks, nature, rustic music, and he was a companion of nymphs. The city's ruler, Philip, referred to in Mark 6:17, changed the city's name from Caesarea to Caesarea Philippi so it would not be confused with the capital of a territory ruled by his brother, Herod Antipas. As we get into the material for today's lesson, we see several events which occur that allow us to realize that little by little, Jesus was preparing his apostles for what lay ahead, his suffering and death, as well as their responsibilities as leaders of the new community he was building, or the church, after his ascent into heaven. First, in 8:27 through 30, Peter, speaking for the 12, confessed that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. From this point forward, Jesus began teaching that his messiahship included his suffering and death. In 8:31 through 33, Jesus, for the first time, clearly predicted his death and resurrection. Next, Jesus solemnly explained to those who wish to follow him that those who wish to follow him must take up their cross. Mark's original readers, the Romans, knew what taking up the cross meant. Death on a cross was the worst form of execution in Rome for dangerous criminals. A prisoner carried his own cross to his place of execution. Verse 9:1 makes an interesting statement. It reads, "And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some of you standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." In the verses following, Jesus is telling his disciples and other followers that to follow him, they must take up their own cross. Mark records the transfiguration of Jesus before three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. This event is also recorded in Matthew and Luke. What exactly did Jesus mean with his statement made in 9:1? There are several possibilities. He could have been telling of his transfiguration, or the coming of the Holy Spirit, or his second coming. The transfiguration is the most likely possibility, as Mark immediately tells that story. In the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John saw Jesus' glory, identity, and power as the Son of God. That must have really been something. We don't know why Jesus singled out Peter, James, and John for this special revelation of his glory and purity. Perhaps they were the ones most ready to understand and accept this great truth. Our first point to remember today is we need to have the same readiness and strong belief that these three had as we move about our daily lives. This brings us to our highlighted verses for today's lesson, Mark 9:14 through 27. Our Quarterly's author broke today's lesson down into four sections. The first section is called Powerless, and it covers verses 14 through 18 of chapter 9. Verses 14 and 15 read, "When they," and they here are Jesus, Peter, James, and John, returning from Jesus' transfiguration event, "came to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and scribes disputing with them. The whole crowd saw him, they were amazed and ran to greet him." Peter, James, and John had just completed the mountaintop experiences of Jesus' transfiguration. It had been a glorious event, and Peter and the others wanted to stay there. However, and unfortunately, down in the valley lay a world of confusion and grievous need. This text illustrates that spiritual challenges often arise after spiritual high points. Mark had previously given another example in chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. He reported that after Jesus was baptized, with the Heavenly Father's voice speaking to him, he, that's Jesus, was sent by the Spirit into the desert for 40 days of testing or being tempted by the devil. Mark mentioned that a theological dispute had erupted between the disciples, the nine who had not been on the mountaintop, and the scribes. No doubt these Jewish religious leaders were nitpicking at the nine disciples regarding Jesus' authority to teach and act as he was doing. This had become a common challenge, as Mark had recorded in a number of places in his gospel. In the immediate context, they were perhaps mocking the nine over who knows what. Apparently, the scene was beginning to take an ugly turn. A large crowd had gathered around the nine and the scribes opposing them. This might have become a theological shouting match. The nine were perhaps feeling ashamed and helpless in the face of such strong opposition. They still had a lot to learn. Jesus had apparently been absent overnight. Mark does not mention it in this gospel, but Luke does in his gospel in Luke 9:37. "Thus, when the whole crowd saw him approaching with Peter, James, and John's following, they were amazed. They weren't expecting him, so they ran to greet him." No doubt the nine disciples were relieved that the spotlight had shifted from themselves to Jesus. Verses 16 through 18 read, "He," that's Jesus, "asked them, 'What are you arguing with them about?' Someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't.'" It's not immediately clear whether Jesus asked the question in verse 16 to get the facts before him, or whether it was a rhetorical question. If it was rhetorical, as was likely the case, Jesus already knew the answer. He was looking for an opportune opening to bring God the Father to the forefront. The scribes disappear from the story after this verse. Jesus turns his attention away from the theological dispute to the man, his son, and the importance of believing. Someone from the crowd, it turns out, was the father of the boy who, as we'll see in a minute, had been the center of a distressing situation for the nine apostles, those not part of the transfiguration experience. The father of the boy had clearly been struggling about how to deal with his son's physical sickness. Certainly, the father's desire had been to get the boy to Jesus, but Jesus had been unavailable. The boy was unable to speak. As we'll see in a minute, in verse 25, also indicates that the boy was deaf. The boy's condition was due to an unclean spirit in him, which Jesus would soon drive out. The boy's seizures caused him to fall to the ground, foam at the mouth, and grind his teeth, and then pass out. Let's take a minute and make note of some matters of importance regarding the relationship between disease and demon possession. First, not all diseases in the gospel were thought to be caused by demon possession. Usually, diseases had recognizable bodily symptoms, like leprosy and paralysis, and etc. Demon possession was usually being a key word here, applied to the persons with behavioral abnormalities. Second, not all disease in the gospel was understood to be caused by sin. John 9, 1 through 3 supports this statement. But looking back to Mark 2, 5, Jesus healed the paralytic by telling him that his sins were forgiven. Third, we should be careful arguing that the lack of medical knowledge in the first century prompted Jesus and others falsely to attribute behavioral abnormalities to demonic activity. Fourth, we as contemporary people, with our scientific and often anti-supernatural worldview, may well misunderstand the reality of demon possession. The bottom line is that today, although we may have many understandable questions about demon possession, the existence of evil spirits cannot be doubted, nor can we doubt their ability to have an evil impact on human lives. After the father's report on his son's sad condition, he then went on to tell about the failure of Jesus' 9 disciples to deal with the need. One can almost hear the desperation in his words. I ask, but they couldn't. They couldn't might be more literally rendered, they were not strong enough. The father had placed his faith in the wrong persons. How can placing your trust in someone other than Jesus to solve a problem in your life lead to frustration and disappointment? When have you trusted the wrong person? Our next point to remember is we should be quick to acknowledge that only Jesus has the ultimate power for spiritual good, and that we as humans are at best agents through which his power flows. Hopeless is our next lesson section, and it covers verses 19 through 21. Verse 19 reads, "He replied to them, 'You unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him to me.'" Wow, that sounds like an upset parent talking to an obstinate child. Jesus spoke first to his 9 disciples rather than to the Father. In somewhat harsh terms, he referred to them as an unbelieving generation. Recall that earlier in 6:13, part of the lesson presented on March 31st, Jesus had sent his apostles out with the authority to cast out demons, and they did so. So what happened now? With Jesus temporarily absent, they had wrongly assumed that their spiritual authority was automatically present. They did not realize or understand the relationship between their faith in Jesus and their ability to cast out evil spirits. Spiritual power is not always a given. Both then and now, we must learn and relearn the urgency of faith. Jesus asked his apostle 2 questions, both of which we know the answer in hindsight. First, how long will I be with you? The answer, only for a few more months. Second, how long must I put up with you? The answer, as long as it takes for genuine, even if slow-witted, followers to finally grasp the truth. Thankfully, Jesus is patient with us when we are slow to understand what he's up to in our lives. Surely, the boy's father, waiting while Jesus talked to the others, was relieved to hear Jesus say to him, "Bring him to me." I imagine his heart soared. Verses 20 and 21 read, "So they brought the boy to him," that's Jesus. "When the spirit saw him, it immediately threw the boy into convulsions. He fell to the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth." How long has this been happening to him? Jesus asked the father. "From childhood," he said. The boy had apparently been shoved to the back of the crowd, but at Jesus' request, they brought the boy to him. All eyes were now fixed on Jesus and the boy. The evil spirit in the boy immediately reacted violently when brought into the presence of the Son of God. In this case, the symptoms were that of a seizure, convulsions, falling to the ground, rolling, and foaming at the mouth. This response of the demon was similar to other responses of evil spirits when confronted with Jesus' presence. Other examples are recorded in Mark 1, 23 and 24, and 5, 7. When Jesus encountered evil spirits, they recognized that he had more power than they did. Jesus turned his attention from the disciples to the boy's situation. Jesus questioned the father, not because he was interested in the case history of the young man. Rather, he was leading the father to acknowledge how hopeless the situation was. The father had no hope except Jesus. Apparently, long years of medical and or spiritual expertise had not helped the situation. The nine disciples who first tackled the problem had not been able to help. The father's word from childhood reflected his weary despair. Parents who have faced challenges of parenting mentally or physically handicapped children understand the heartbreak of those words. Verse 22 reads, "And many times it," and that's the evil spirit, "has thrown him into a fire or water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." The father added some horrific details regarding his son's ongoing episodes of convulsions. Not only did the demon make the boy fall into the ground, made him thrash about in places which consider serious bodily harm could be done. The boy had been thrown into the fire and water to destroy him. Although this was a miserable, seemingly hopeless situation, the father expressed hope that Jesus would be full of compassion and could do something. The father did have his doubts. His statement, "if you can do anything," in this verse, shows his desire to be helped, but also his doubt if Jesus could help. He was seeking relief for both his son and himself and the burden they were both carrying. Verses 23 and 24 read, "Jesus said to him, 'If you can, everything is possible for the one who believes.' Immediately the father of the boy cried out, 'I do believe, help my unbelief.'" Jesus quoted the father's words back to him, "If you can, everything is possible for the one who believes." This is a good place to make several points about faith. First, it was not generalized belief, in other words, faith in faith, that Jesus was speaking about. He was speaking about faith in him as God's son. Second, Jesus did not mean that miracles depend on how strong someone's faith is. It's not the strength of faith, but rather the strength of the object of the faith that matters most. Third, later in Mark 10:27, Jesus verified the underlying principle of true faith when he said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God." Fourth, praying with faith is always done with humility, subject to the will of God. Remember, Jesus himself prayed earnestly in the Garden of Gethsemane, but tempered his prayer with, "But not my will, but your will." Jesus' words do not mean that we can automatically obtain anything we want if we just think positively or have faith. Jesus meant that anything is possible if we believe, because nothing is too difficult for God. We cannot have everything we pray for as if by magic, but with faith, we can have everything we need to serve him. With faith, we can have everything we need to serve him. The boy's father immediately replied to Jesus' challenge. "I do believe," he confessed, that he did trust in Jesus' ability to heal his son. It's important to note here that Jesus did not ask the son to believe. In the cases of demon possession, Jesus did not ask the victim to believe, because they had been made captive to the evil spirit and were not able to believe. Then the father asked, "Help my unbelief." The father realized that he was a sinful human being and with an unsteady grip on faith. He used the verb for help that he had used back in verse 22 when he asked for help by healing the son. Here, he asked Jesus to help in healing his own heart. We all need Jesus' help in healing our own hearts. Many Bible students have noted that Mark provided a clear example for all Jesus' disciples. It's a good point to remember for us. The attitude of trust and confidence the Bible calls belief or faith is not something we can obtain without help. Faith is a gift from God, but no matter how much faith we have, we never reach a point of self-sufficiency. Faith is not stored away like money in the bank. Growing in faith is a constant process of daily renewing our trust in Jesus. That's a great statement. Faith is not money in the bank. We have to constantly be renewing it. We may come to Jesus initially with tiny faith, realizing that there is much room to grow in faith. Further, throughout our lives, it is right for us to make the same kind of confession the Father did. Jesus always responds to us when we come to Him with a prayer, "Lord, whatever in me does not believe in You or want to believe in You, take it from me." Faithful is our last section in today's lesson, and it covers verses 25 through 27. Those verses read, "When Jesus saw that the crowd was quickly gathering, He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute, deaf spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again.' Then it came out shrieking and throwing him," that's the boy, "into terrible convulsions. The boy became like a corpse, so that many said, 'He's dead.' But Jesus, taking him by the hand, raised him, and he stood up." Typically, Jesus avoided publicity. He did not encourage those who were looking for something sensational. Thus, he made a preemptive move when he saw that the crowd was gathering. Many in this crowd were likely the same people who had gathered around the nine disciples and scribes mentioned in 9:14 earlier in this lesson. As in the case of other exorcisms Jesus performed, this was a contest between Jesus versus the power of darkness. In this case, Jesus ordered that the restoration of the boy be permanent by saying, "Come out of him and never enter him again." The evil spirit gave one last vicious protest before submitting to Jesus' command. He shrieked, threw the boy into a final seizure, but he did leave. The miracle happened. Apparently, the shock to the boy's body was so intense that he passed out. Some present feared that the demon had finally succeeded in destroying the boy. Their interpretation, "He's dead," was premature. Just as Jesus had done when he restored the life to Jairus' daughter, part of the lesson presented on March 24th that Mark recorded in 5:41, he took the boy by the hand, and with Jesus' help in lifting him up, the boy stood up, fully restored to life and health. Again, this was also like he had done earlier, recorded in Mark 1:31, when he was healing incapacitated persons as Peter's mother-in-law. Although Mark did not mention anything about the boy's father or the amazement of the crowd and the disciples, I think we can be sure that this miracle received widespread publicity. Mark 9:27 ends our highlighted verses for today's lesson, but the study material goes on through 9:50. In the verses immediately following 9:27, Jesus went inside with his disciples and they asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive out," and that's the evil spirit, "why couldn't we drive it out?" Jesus answered him, telling them in 9:29 that this kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. Verses 30 through 50, and in those verses, Jesus predicts his own death a second time. The disciples were afraid to ask Jesus about this. Why? Because the last time they had responded to Jesus' sobering words in 8:32 and 33, Jesus scolded them. They thought Jesus was preoccupied with death, but it was the disciples who were wrongly preoccupied. They were constantly thinking about the kingdom they had hoped Jesus would bring and their positions in it. In fact, verses 33 through 37, Mark exposes an argument among the disciples about who was the greatest. In these verses, Jesus explained to him that whoever wanted to be first had to be last and servant of all. Here, Jesus is also shown welcoming children to him, saying to welcome them, or children, is to welcome him. Jesus explained to his disciples and others, not a part of their close-knit group, Jesus explained to others that disciples, that others who are not a part of the close-knit group could preach, drive out demons, and heal in his name, telling the disciples that anyone who was not against them was for them. They and we need all the help we can get spreading the good news about Christ. Verses 42 through 48 warns against temptation. Jesus was told his disciples that one should not do anything that shakes or disturbs one's belief in him. He gave some pretty serious consequences and instructions for persons who create this kind of problem. I would have a problem following those instructions. Finally, in the last two verses of chapter 9, Jesus talked about salt, saltiness, and lack of saltiness. Jesus used salt to illustrate three qualities that should be found in his people. First, from Leviticus 2:13, we should remember God's faithfulness, just as salt, when used with a sacrifice, recall God's covenant with his people. Second, we should make a difference in the flavor of the world we live in, just as salt changes the flavor of food. And third, we should counteract moral decay in this world society, just as salt preserves food from decay. When we lose this desire to salt the earth with the love and message of God, we become useless to him, and none of us want that. Let's close with a prayer. Dear Lord, forgive our sins. Help us to be thankful for the many blessings you send our way every day. Lord, thank you for restoring life to each of us who confess our shortcomings, genuinely repent, and ask for forgiveness. Help us, Lord, to live the way you want us to live, to never lose our saltiness, and to be good representatives for you all day, every day. In Jesus' name, amen.